Yeah, what do people like to hear when they go to a Sunday service? Maybe you haven't been in a church in a while and you say, okay, I want to join a church somewhere in Berlin. What do you expect? What do you want to hear? And I think often people want to hear, yeah, at the center of our being, we are good people. And we can change ourselves. We can improve. If we just work hard and strive, we can find God's acceptance. And maybe you come to receive some practical advice, help that would be useful in your day-to-day struggles. But it has been a rough ride for us, hasn't it, in the last few weeks when we looked at the first chapters of the book of Romans. It was just affirming again and again the truth that there's nothing good in us, that all the bad in this world is a consequence of all the bad, the self-centeredness, the rebellion against God in our hearts, and that there's actually no chance for improvement. Even the Jews who had the law were under God's condemnation. And Pastor Chad, last Sunday, he left us with this image of the cliffhanger here. Didn't give us any hope, really. Was just affirming again the truth that we are in a helpless situation, that no one has any excuse before God. There's no escape for any human being. We are all under God's wrath and under God's righteous judgment. We all stand condemned before our Creator. And even those who knew exactly the demands of God and had seen his powerful acts in the history of their people, the Jews, they are also among the transgressors. They are in need of forgiveness. They are under God's wrath. So how do we get out of this mess, out of this hopeless situation? It's like this bad news snowball. If you remember Pastor Chad's slide, the bad message gets worse and worse, and there's really, at the end, no escape from the situation we're in. But it's necessary that we hear the bad news before we actually can receive the good news and really understand the gravity of this good news in Jesus Christ, the redemption that he has brought forth. Let me just pause for a moment here and ask us this question. Why should this book of Romans have any authority? Why can Paul be a guide for us to escape judgment and guide us actually on the way to redemption, to reconciliation with God? It was Buddha much earlier than Jesus Christ and Paul. Later there was Muhammad, who claimed to be a prophet of Allah. Person in our age, child of the Enlightenment, age of science, Karl Marx. Why don't we follow Karl Marx to improve the situation here and to give us hope? So why should we listen to this guy, Paul, here, who in the midst of this despair is our guide, actually pointing us to the solution to the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel? Let's just take a look at Paul briefly here, the author of this letter to a church, believers in Rome. Who is this guy? Paul, formerly known as Saul, was an ambitious Pharisee, a Jew, someone who wanted to climb up the ladder of his career, a self-centered person, I would say, a proud person. He was the person who stood by when the first Christian was martyred in Jerusalem, and he was pleased that this sect of this blasphemer Jesus of Nazareth was now being destroyed and punished. He became a persecutor himself who really gave everything to wipe out this movement of the church, of the early Christian movement. And then something extraordinary happened that you cannot really explain. You can only explain if you believe in the report that he gave himself about his conversion on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the Christians. He wanted to put them in prison, those people in the diaspora. And then the risen Christ, the guy that he was persecuting, Jesus, the Messiah, appears to him. And that's an experience that he would never forget, that would shape the entire rest of his life, that God in his grace would meet him there on this Damascus road, pick him up, and even give him a new office and a new task, a calling to now proclaim the gospel to the non-Jewish world, to the Gentiles. Paul describes this as a priestly of service of the gospel. He's acting as a priest, as an administrator, a steward of this gospel that has been entrusted to him. And Paul has the gift of an apostle to go to territory that is not affected by the gospel yet, to destroy spiritual strongholds, to plant a church there, like he wants to go to Spain. That's why he's one reason why he's writing this letter. He wants their support. He has this gift of an apostle, but he also received this office of an apostle from the risen Christ himself. He gave him this office. So Paul's part of the foundation of the church, the prophets and the apostles. And what he's writing is not writing as an ordinary person. He's writing with the complete authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, just filling this office of an apostle. Let's think a moment, when was this letter written to the church in Rome? It's probably about 25 years after Christ's resurrection and crucifixion. Just an immensely short amount of time compared to other things in history. This letter is really written about 25 years after Christ died on the cross. He's one of the earliest witnesses, and that gives this letter extreme authority. There were other eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection around when Paul wrote this letter. Paul himself had seen the risen Christ and was commissioned by him to preach this gospel of the good news of our redemption. And this gives Paul immense authority. You see, it's actually one of the strongest arguments for Christian belief, this transformation that you see in this guy, Saul, to Paul, the self-centered, ambitious guy who persecutes the church, hates Jesus, into this tender Christian leader who promotes the gospel and wants to glorify Christ even in his sufferings. How do you explain that? It's one of the strongest arguments for the faith. He had seen the risen Christ, and that changed everything, that turned everything upside down in his life. All his priorities changed. That's one strong argument why we should listen carefully, but we know these are inspired writings, and the Holy Spirit will confirm the voice of God in these words here as we are listening today. Let's pray before we go into the text. Father, we thank you so much for opening our eyes to the truth. We thank you that we are not dependent on speculation, but you have spoken through the prophets and you have spoken through the Son. Lord, we have the written word in our Bibles here. Thank you for this privilege to know your will, to have this self-revelation of you in the written word. But Lord, we need you. We need to touch our hearts, to open our minds, to give us understanding of what it means to us. Lord, deepen our faith, strengthen the foundation that we have, the hope that we build our lives upon. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, after all this bad news that we have gone through in the last few weeks, there's now suddenly the good news. There is the solution. Everything seemed hopeless, helpless. But now God opened up a way to become righteous before him and to escape the wrath that Paul talked about in chapter 1. It says, but now, the dawn of a new age, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we see this is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law, that doesn't depend anymore on how we fulfill the law. The law is not the standard anymore of our righteousness before God. It has been replaced by faith in the risen Christ who died for us. That's why Paul, in this magnificent statement in chapter 1, said that he's not ashamed of this good news of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Apart from the law, that's an interesting concept here. Everything in the Jewish belief was based on fulfilling the requirements of the law. Now Paul says, no, the righteousness of God that has appeared now, it's apart from the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that God's law has stopped being the perfect standard for righteousness. It doesn't mean that the judge in the courtroom suddenly says this is a case where the law does not apply anymore. No, justification now happens in a different realm, outside of the realm of works, apart from our own transgressions of the law. What Paul is saying here is that the law is no longer the means or no longer the instrument of our justification to be made right before God. It has been replaced by faith, trusting in the gospel. In our justification, being declared righteous before God, God, the judge, declares a sinner righteous, not based on any work this person has done or will ever do. It is solely based on the person's faith in Jesus Christ. This is a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness, it says, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What does it mean to have this kind of faith that justifies you, that wipes away all your transgressions, your sins? It's a faith that realizes our own bankruptcy. What Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That we acknowledge our bankruptcy, that we're spiritually bankrupt, that there's nothing that we can offer God. No argument we can make before a holy judge, that the wages of our sin, the consequence of our sinful deeds, is death and God's judgment. But we also realize it's the faith that we can now receive justification, redemption, as a gift, unmerited favor, God's grace. We no longer depend on ourselves that we could do something to improve our situation, our status before God. No, we trust solely on what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so beautiful how Paul here offers another argument here in verse 21. It's also the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets who bear witness, actually, to this gospel that is now being preached. It is not a fantasy. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't pop up suddenly in human history, claim to be something. No, it's all consistent with what was doing up to this point. These writings and prophecies of these voices in the Old Testament, they bear witness that God is faithful, that God does what he says, that God fulfills what he has promised. And so in Jesus Christ, in this Jesus of Nazareth, we meet the Son of David. We meet the seed of Abraham, in which all nations would be blessed. We find the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. We find the suffering servant. We find the root of Jesse who would stand as a signal for all peoples, all nations. And all nations would put their trust in this Jewish Messiah. So that the entire Old Testament bears witness to this Jesus of Nazareth, that his death on the cross was not an accident, but it was the exact fulfillment through which God would reconcile us with himself. It's a lot of reason to believe in this Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was born as a Jew. He needed to be born into a Jewish family. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," means to the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Yeah, it really is that Jesus was born as a Jew, lived as a Jew, that was testifying to God's truthfulness because he fulfilled all these promises about a Jewish anointed one, the Messiah. But it goes beyond the Jews. He's even now a signal to all peoples on earth, the nations, Gentiles, that they all might glorify this God for his mercy. Galatians says he was born of woman, born under the law. He was a Jewish Messiah. Do you see God's faithfulness? How everything bears witness and how everything is being exactly fulfilled as foretold. God is faithful. God is truthful. God is consistent in all of history and his dealings with humankind. Yeah, and we see then when he comes to the heart of the gospel, why is faith in Jesus Christ actually accomplishing this, really forgiving sins, reconciling us with God? It's because Christ paid the price to free us from sin and the power of sin. So here in chapter 3, then Romans, he continues, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Did you catch that last sentence thing here, in this last sentence here? "So that he," it means so that God might be just and the justifier. It's really that God needs to justify kind of himself in forgiving sins. God needs to find a solution to be merciful and at the same time maintain his holiness and justice. He has to justify his decision to forgive sinners. And that's where Islam and other man-made religions of works righteousness fail. They misrepresent basically God. Because in these religions, God tolerates sin based on a certain measure of good deeds. Fasting, giving money to the poor, caring for widows and orphans, beating your body, dying as a martyr, and all these things. There's also no assurance of salvation because you never know for certain what's going on in the mind of God. But you see, in all man-made religions of works righteousness, people drag God down to our own level instead of upholding the truth that God, by his very nature, is opposed to sin. And in the end, he must execute his wrath and judgment for the transgression of his holy law. And that's where the beauty of the gospel comes in, how God is able to reconcile being merciful with also executing judgment, upholding his law. And I have a few slides just to, with a few scripture passages here. There's on one hand God's justice. We have heard in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Yeah, we are guilty before God. And God, as the judge of the universe, he needs to execute his judgment. He needs to punish sin and the transgression of his holy law. Cannot tolerate it. But then on the other hand, next slide, there's also God's mercy. And maybe one verse that stands for this, Ezekiel 18 here, you know that probably. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God, "and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." So he had the mercy of God, his compassion. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, in punishing those transgressors. He would rather see them turning away, repent, and live. It's an expression of his love. He wants, seeks the best for all his creation. So we have the justice of God and the mercy of God. And how does he come up with a solution here? And the cross, he offers this wonderful solution, how to uphold both his justice and his mercy. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "the Lamb of God, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He sent Jesus into this world, the sinless God-man, to die on behalf of us, to offer himself as the sacrifice, the propitiation for our transgressions. We see we cannot save ourselves as sinners. We cannot pay the price to redeem ourselves, but salvation must come from outside. Righteousness must come to us as an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another person who is truly righteous. Justification, to be made right with God, comes as a gift after we have come to faith in Christ. It comes through us by the big word, imputation. It means that our sin was imputed to Christ. It was regarded from God's perspective as belonging to Christ when he took our sins up on the cross, when he died for us on the cross. It was imputed to him. And his righteousness then is by faith imputed to us and becomes our righteousness. We are now innocent legally before God, because it's Christ's righteousness that we are clothed in. Luther talks about a passive righteousness. It's not your active righteousness, but it's passive righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of someone else imputed to you. So God then, based on the fact of believing Jesus, what he has done on the cross, God as the judge declares us righteous. He declares us to be innocent. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In our Hebrew series, Once for All, we all saw how the author identified certain types in the Old Testament. He calls them shadows. These were shadows of the real things, shadows of those promises of God, which would point to a later fulfillment in Christ. And we talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we talked about the Day of Atonement, one day a year when the high priest, representing the entire people of Israel, the nation, would go into the tabernacle, this tent, and there was a section of the Holy of Holies here and on the right side with the Ark of the Covenant separated from the rest by a curtain. And only the high priest, only once a year, only after making all kinds of purifications and preparations and bringing sacrifices, was able to go through the curtain to make atonement for God's people. And this is actually one of these powerful types or shadows in the Old Testament, pointing us forward to the fulfillment in Christ. And in Hebrews, we saw that Christ actually is the one who represented us before God in heaven. Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle by his own blood to then provide the ultimate sacrifice for our reconciliation, for our redemption. He He entered once for all into the holy place, as Hebrews says in chapter 9, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And what was that in the Holy of Holies? It was the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? It was the tablets with the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant contained basically God's moral law, God's moral standard for his people. And the high priest would once a year then go in with blood to be sprinkled on the top of this Ark of the Covenant to provide atonement for the sins of the Israelites. And next year he would do the same. But it's interesting here that all these things are pointing us forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, how he went into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood and provided this eternal redemption for us by his sacrifice on the cross. And this is to be received by faith, that he died there for you and for me. So we see it's not our own righteousness, that will never be our own righteousness that justifies us. It is someone else's righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that means, as a consequence, there's no room left for boasting. There's no room anymore for looking down on anyone else. That's the next point that Paul makes here, that if you really have understood the gospel, then that makes boasting impossible. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised, means the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that means the rest, through faith. So why is there no room anymore for boasting in the life of a Christian? Room for being proud of maybe moral superiority? Because the degree to which you and I live up to the standard of the law is not what justifies me. Faith in the work of Christ on the cross is what makes us righteous in God's eyes. But let's just face it, the exclusion of boasting makes the gospel so unattractive for many people. We don't want to depend on someone else when it comes to our own standing. We want to have something to be proud of. We like to compare ourselves to others who seem worse. Look at this atheist. Look at this maybe prosperity teacher, this demon slayer, this fake apostle. And immediately we elevate ourselves. We start comparing ourselves again to others. It just feels good to build yourself up at the expense of someone else. But this goes completely against the knowledge of the gospel. All boasting is excluded, the scripture says here. In one letter, Paul says to some prideful people, what do you have that you did not receive? Why do you boast? Why are you proud? Everything good in your life basically is given to you by God. So why are you boasting? I was just counting the word boast here in the New Testament. It's in the letters to the church at Corinth, Paul uses the word boast in 31 verses. Just imagine this. This tells you something about this church in Corinth, that there were so many people who were puffed up. And you wonder, had they really grasped the depth of their own depravity and the magnitude of God's totally undeserved favor? If they're walking around comparing themselves to others, just puffed up, boasting in their accomplishments. to Christians in Galatia, Paul wrote, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded of Stuart Townend's song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. So in conclusion with the Apostle Paul, we say, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Yeah, the Jews were so proud of their law as if the possession of the law would save them from God's judgment. It was Tim's sermon, not the Jews. They thought, we have the law and we know the will of the Lord, but the knowledge doesn't save. Doing the will of the Lord would have saved them. But it says here, the Lord was, in Galatians, what we heard today before the prayer, the law was given to the Jews as a guardian to reveal their transgression of God's will in Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And immediately before our passage in Romans, Paul made it clear that God wanted to really, that every mouth may be stopped. Having the clear expression of God's will in the law, it was obvious that even the Jews were not able to live righteous before their God, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. So we see the cross of Christ as the great equalizer, the great leveler. We are suddenly all at the same, at the foot of the cross where Christ had to pay the price to redeem each one of us. Jews and non-Jews are justified by the same means or instrument, by faith alone. Paul then at the end picks up the question that he had probably often heard in discussions with his fellow Jews. If we are justified by faith alone, apart from the law, has the law then lost all relevance and become meaningless? Question could be stated like, does God kind of bypass his law in just declaring us righteous now? So in verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith if it is apart from the law? By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law, as we have said before, through the cross, God is able to uphold both his justice and his mercy, his will to forgive us our sins. Several years ago, there were some waves in the Christian media. There was a famous, well-known pastor in a very large and influential church who said something. He likes these catchy slogans that appeal to our emotions. So in one of his sermons, he came up with this one: God broke the law for love. God broke the law for love. And he illustrated this kind of analogy, like there's a father, his child is wounded, and he rushes to the hospital and he breaks all traffic laws because he loves this child so much. It's a very emotional appeal, but is that actually true when it comes to God and our redemption? And there was a lot of response from other Christians. I want to just quote from author Tim Challies here. He was one of those who responded to the statement, God broke the law for love. Tim Challies wrote here, God's law is not a speed limit, a list of rules drawn up to govern human behavior. Rather, the law is God's revelation or manifestation of his own character. For God to break the law, he would have to act opposite not only to a rule, but to his own character. He would have to insist that he is one way, but that he acts in another way. God cannot break the law without entering into an impossible and absurd self-contradiction. Yeah, it's a completely different level here. God did not break the law. If Jesus broke the law, then he could not have saved us on the cross. And then Chalice, he added beautifully, the cross is definitive proof that God is not a lawbreaker, but a lawkeeper. Christ died on the cross because God poured out his righteous wrath upon him to uphold God's moral standard, not to offer forgiveness based on nothing, but based on Jesus' propitiation, on his sin offering as the suffering servant. And this is actually a definite proof that God is a law keeper. It's a proof of his love that he maintains his standard, but he's able to do so only by giving his only son. In Romans 10, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It does not say Christ is the end of the law, but it says he is the end of the law for the purpose of righteousness. The law is not anymore the instrument or the means for us to become righteous. That's the point here. But the law has not ended in the life of a Christian. God sees us now clothed in Christ's righteousness, but there's still a place for applying the law in the life of a Christian. Maybe you have heard this this term antinomianism that was coined by Luther. Was something that happened even in Luther's time in Wittenberg, where someone just said, the law is actually, we only look at the law at the moment of our conversion. We look at the law, see our sinfulness. We receive by faith reconciliation, redemption, and then we put the law to the side. We don't need the law anymore. No? And then Luther harshly countered this statement, said, no, it's right that we are, that was the end of the law for our justification, for righteousness, but it's not the end of the law. Even we Christians, we need the law, and we need the law as a mirror to look into it in order to compare ourselves to God's perfect standard. I just want to close with these thoughts here. If you have not come to this realization that Christ died not only on the cross accidentally, but he actually purposefully died for you. And I want to just talk to you briefly here. And I don't want to empty the cross of its power by just maybe fancy sales techniques or methods of manipulation. But God is calling you to a decision today. This was really the highlights in this letter so far. It's an invitation that God makes to be reconciled, that there is a deliverer out there for you to deliver you from the burden of your sins. And you know what I'm talking about because I knew that, that I needed a deliverer, that I could not myself make something undone. I felt the burden and the weight of my sin, and that drove me to the cross at some point. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your need for a Savior, for one who steps into the situation as a mediator to reconcile you with God. And I think we have seen great, great arguments why Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, that there would be one day someone who would redeem us from the power of sin and death and the devil, and to reconcile us with God. You don't have to remain under this wrath of God anymore. Even today, can cross over and receive by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, forgiveness of your sins, and an adoption as sons and daughters of God. A picture has often been used as this kind of gulf. There are two sides. We are on the side of sin. There's no way to make it over across this gulf. But through the cross, as we have seen, God offers this way to the other side, back to him. That's where God is, on the right side. That's the place where we are reconciled with God. So if you have any questions, please talk to one of us. Talk to one of our eldest deacons. And what would that be, a moment to cross over from death, from a point where you're under the wrath of God, under condemnation, to a place where you are embraced, accepted, reconciled with God? Final thought today, what about us Christians here? It's so tempting to hear this sermon and think, oh, this relates to those poor sinners here in our midst, maybe. Those who have not been reconciled with God yet, they haven't understood the gospel yet. But we have already moved beyond that stage. I think if we think that way, we have forgotten that we will never grow out of our need for the gospel. That's why Paul says it's from faith to faith, or for faith. We will never leave the realm of the gospel. We will never be able to stand based on our own righteousness. We will never move from being saved by grace to now earning our salvation. And there will be moments in our walk with the Lord when we feel the weight of our sinfulness again, when we begin maybe even doubting our salvation because we see all the corruption in us, all the power of the old self in us struggling with the new self. And I would say there's a need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. When we are rooted in the gospel, it frees us from the self-deception that we have already arrived, that we are not in need of repair anymore. It allows us to be real and to avoid the place of the hypocrite where we deceive others and only ourselves. And I would say, the older I get, the more God has been telling me for a long time, Martin, you have no idea how much sin there still is underneath the surface, things that you are not even aware of. I will gradually open your eyes to these things and help you to overcome and redeem those parts of yourself. Martin Luther wrote in his first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But to be honest with the Lord, it requires that we rest actually in the gospel, in the good news, that we are children of God, that he loves us. And now he's working this sanctification in our lives. I want to ask the worship team to come forward, but I want to pray before that. Father, we thank you for this good news, and we realize that we cannot really grasp this by our human power. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. It's a miracle to have our eyes being opened to this truth that Jesus died there for me. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes today to see Christ as he died for sinners, Lord. We lift up those among us who still doubt this, who maybe never acknowledge their sin. We ask that your Holy Spirit would convict them further, and that they would see your love for them, this undeserved favor, your mercy, that you are full of compassion to forgive. And Lord, we ask that they would grasp this hope by trusting Jesus. And Lord, for us as we know the Lord for a long time, maybe we ask that we would never forget that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, help us to rest in this assurance even then when we are doubting our salvation. God, help us not to step into an area where we try to add works again to be pleasant, to be pleasing to you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect propitiation and offering that saves us from your wrath and redeems your people. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We want to serve you. We want to magnify your name. to make your name great among the nations here in Berlin. Amen. Yeah, I want to dismiss us, the redeemed of the Lord, with this benediction from Paul. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Friede werde den Brüdern und Schwestern zuteil und Liebe samt Glauben vom Gott, dem Vater und dem Herrn Jesus Christus. Die Gnade sei mit allen, die unseren Herrn Jesus Christus lieb haben, mit unvergänglicher Liebe. Amen. Yeah, have a good week. Grab a drink and have some good conversations.